Children ages 4 through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program, they can meet the leaders in the back. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're continuing on in this short Advent series, looking at just one part of one chapter of Revelation, chapter 14. Taking a break from our series in the book of Romans. We'll pick that back up in January. Today we're looking at Revelation chapter 14. And I'm going to read to you verses 6 and 7. So Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. If you'd like to follow along in the red Bibles around, you'll find it on page 1036. And John said, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.'" Let's pray together. Our great God and King, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, through the work of your Holy Spirit, be present with us even right now, opening our eyes, helping us to understand wonderful things from this portion of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would make us people of incredible hope as we remember the wonder of your gospel, and send us out, Father, to be people who live that hope in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. April of 2003. It's one of those dates in our recent history that you probably either remember where you were when these events took place, or you will at least remember the events themselves. Or for those of you maybe that are too young, that weren't around when those took place, you will remember hearing about them. In April of 2003 was when the fall of the Saddam Hussein regime took place in Iraq. It was some 3.5 years later that he would be executed for crimes against humanity, crimes against the Iraqi people. But it was in April of 2003 when his regime actually crumbled. It was a few days after that was made public that a Christian church in Iraq, it was a Christian missionary and alliance church that had been worshiping underground privately, secretly, decided that they were going to go public and identify themselves openly as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the first church that had been underground to publicly open their doors with a public worship service. The pastor of that church was a man named Ghassan Thomas. He opened the church in the heart of the city of Baghdad, which was still in a state of chaos and filled with rubble due to the invasion and liberation of the city by U.S.-led coalition forces. The people of that church, as you might imagine, were excited for this first service that they were going to offer publicly in the city. And so they decided at the last minute that they would create a sign and put the sign right out in front of where they were going to be meeting, the building in which they were going to be meeting. So they created this hand-painted sign. They put it right in the front to advertise. And they wrote on the sign, "Jesus Christ is the light of the world." That night, vandals, thugs, broke in, vandalized the church. They shredded the church sign. They found some cardboard laying around and created a new sign and put it out front where the old sign had been. And this is what they wrote on the new sign: "Jesus is not the light of the world. Allah is. You have been warned." Signed, the Islamic Shiite Party. Now, I wonder, what would we do if something like that happened here? I mean, think about all the resources that we have available to us. We have a very easy access to the Rochester Police Department here in our congregation, and the Olmsted County Sheriff's Department here within our congregation. I don't think it would be too hard for us to track down the FBI and have the FBI come. We would have lots of resources available to us to make us feel safe and to protect us. But Pastor Thomas and his congregation didn't have those same resources, but they had something even more powerful at their disposal. Pastor Thomas rented a van, and with the help of the church, they filled the van with children's toys and Bibles and medical supplies that were in short supply. And Pastor Thomas got in the van and drove the van to the headquarters of the Islamic Shiite party. Knocked on the door. The sheikh, the leader of that party, of that mosque, eventually came to the door. Pastor Thomas explained that he was a minister of Jesus Christ, and that he and his Christian congregation had a van full of gifts for the sheikh's people. But before he was to give them to him, he was wanting and asked for permission if he could read a passage of Scripture to him. He opened up his Bible to John chapter 8, and he read the passage where Jesus himself says that he is the light of the world, that he is the truth, and the truth will set you free. And Pastor Thomas then went on to explain that he and the congregation that he served were a group of Christians who believed in and served a God of love and a God of grace, and they wanted to communicate to the sheikh and to the sheikh's people that they loved them, and they wanted to share the love of Jesus with them. You can imagine the sheikh was a bit overwhelmed. Pastor Thomas then went on to explain what had happened, the vandalism of his church, the message that had been left on the sign, the death threat that had been given to him and his congregation. The sheikh, who was the head of the Islamic Shiite party, responded, "From now on, you will be considered my friend and my brother. Your people are my people. And if anyone threatens your life, they have to come through me to get to you." Now, I did some research this week about this story, which is a true story, and I couldn't find any evidence that there was any mass conversion of the sheikh or the people of that mosque or even the people that vandalized the church. But the story does illustrate something for us this morning. What could make Pastor Thomas and a congregation like that respond the way that they did? Not only did they not run and hide in fear, but they moved toward the very people who had threatened them with love and with grace. What could cause people in that kind of hardship and difficulty and even threat of loss of life, what could cause them to move forward toward their enemies in that way? It would only be if they had an unshakable hope. A hope in this life that outweighs any threat of fear of the Islamic Shiite party. A belief in the power of the gospel of God's grace and mercy that crosses even the greatest of boundaries, even transcends the greatest of threats or persecution. John is writing this book that we have called Revelation to a group of Christians who were enduring terrible persecution, threats, hardships, trials, discouragement. And he's writing to them, writing to these God's people to encourage them. Don't lose heart. As God's people, don't give up. Have hope that will enable you to persevere in this life. And not just persevere, but to even flourish and to live your life with love. We're in the season of Advent. And during this season, we're looking at this part of this chapter, Revelation chapter 14, part of this book that John wrote to encourage his readers with the hope that they have in the Lord. We remember, as we talked about last week, that Advent as a season is an opportunity for God's people to remember Christ's first coming, His first advent, His incarnation. But that's not the main focus of Advent. The main focus of Advent is to not only recognize and to celebrate the Lord's first coming, but it is to look forward to His second coming and to be filled with hope as God's people as we wait. John, at the beginning of this book, the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Jesus is the one who is and who was and who is to come." Jesus is coming back to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we wait. We wait in some ways like the recipients of John's letter in the midst of trials and hardships and brokenness and perhaps even persecution. And we, like these people, need hope. A hope that enables us to persevere, but not just persevere. A hope that enables us to flourish and to even love. Last week we looked at one of these pictures that John gives to his readers of the reason why they can have hope and encouragement. And we looked at the beginning of chapter 14 and we saw him giving us this picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus as the Lamb of God, standing on Mount Zion in heaven, surrounded by God's people, singing a hymn of the gospel, a hymn of good news, a hymn of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, causing His people to have righteousness, to be blameless. And so today we get a different picture, another picture to give us hope. And in the reminder that we have today from these two verses is that we have hope of a promised coming judgment. Now, if you're like my kids or maybe this generation, you are prone to ask a question at that point. I hear this phrase being asked, being used all the time. It goes like this: "Wait, what?" We have the hope of the promise of a coming judgment. Wait, what? That's our hope? Judgment? And this angel that we read about here in John chapter 14, John sees this messenger, this angel coming, we see in verse 6, and he's coming with a gospel of good news to proclaim. And so to understand why this hope that we have is a hope of the promised coming judgment, we need to understand the gospel that this angel is telling us and telling John and his people. We need to look and see why this is good news. We need to understand the nature of this gospel. We need to understand what it should produce in us. So first of all, what is this gospel that the angel is proclaiming? That's what we read about in verse 6. "I saw another angel," John says, "flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim." It's the word gospel there is the word good news. And so this angel is proclaiming a gospel. So what's the gospel that the angel is proclaiming? Well, it's in verse 7. But we need to look carefully to see what it is. Verse 7 says that the angel said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Now I, and perhaps like you, are tempted to see that this gospel is that we are to fear the Lord, that we are to give glory to the Lord, and we are to worship the Lord. The angel says all those things. Those are all good things, and we're going to talk about those in just a minute. But I don't think that's the essence of the gospel that he is preaching. Those are all the consequences that come as a result of the gospel. Look carefully at what he says. The gospel is the hour of God's judgment has come. That's his message. That's the declaration that he is making. That's the gospel. That is the good news that this angel is proclaiming. And if you are students of the Bible, you will perhaps call to mind that doesn't sound much like how Paul described the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He has appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Now that sounds like the gospel. We are sinners, yes, but Christ came into this world to pay for our sins. And He rose again from the grave after He was killed for our sins. And He was resurrected. He's been seen by many people. And now He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And we await His second coming. That sounds like the gospel. The promise of the coming judgment of God does not sound like the gospel. So how in the world is this good news? Well, in order for us to understand that it's good news, we first need to understand what judgment the angel's talking about here. John is giving us a picture, he's getting a picture in his vision of the end of time, when Jesus is going to return for his second advent. So the judgment that John is seeing here in these verses is the judgment of all mankind before the throne of the holy, holy, holy God. And you think to yourself, well, great. How is that good news? Standing before the throne of the holy God, having to give an account for your life. Well, let's think about this for a second. Imagine yourself being at that place before the throne of God, Almighty God, Holy God, Just God, Righteous God. And you're going to be judged. What would make that a time not of fear, but of joy? It would only be if you already know what the verdict is. And if the verdict is not guilty. And even more than that, it's not just not guilty, but not guilty and righteous in my sight. If we knew that that was the declaration of the judgment that is coming for us, then indeed it would be good news for us for that judgment to come. In fact, we would long for that day when we could hear the final pronouncement of our Heavenly Father, not guilty, righteous for all eternity. This is the reason why the message of the angel is good news. It is good news for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we talked about last week, those who are standing with the Lamb of God in Mount Zion, on Mount Zion in heaven itself, who have God's name written on them. They've been claimed by God. They are blameless. They are singing a new song of the gospel, singing the song of the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world, to make us righteous in God's sight. Paul says about those people, about us, if we are in Christ this morning, in Romans 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Do you understand the weight of that statement? The judgment of God's wrath and justice for our sin has already been poured out, not on us, but on Jesus Christ. That's what the first advent was all about. And now we wait for Christ's second advent and that final pronouncement of the holy King Judge, not guilty, righteous. We are judged not on the basis of our good works or our sincerity or our good intentions or our efforts or our generosity. We are judged purely on whether we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we have faith in Him as our Lord and Savior. That is good news indeed. But it's only good news if you're actually in Christ. It's only good news if you believe this new song of the gospel that we heard about last week. If you're trusting in Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and that's not you, then the news that the angel brings to John and to all of us today is not a gospel of good news. In fact, it's the worst possible announcement that you could hear. That God's judgment is coming. The second advent of Jesus is on its way. And God's judgment will either fall on you for not meeting God's perfect standard, or it's going to fall on Christ in your place by putting your faith in Him alone and having a relationship with Him. That's the only way for this final judgment to be good news for you. What is the nature of this gospel, of this good news that the angel is bringing? Well, he gives us a couple things here in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, then John says, I saw another angel flying directly overhead. With what kind of a gospel does he say? It's an eternal gospel. Now, that's really interesting. It's significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think there's a historical significance here in the reason why John uses this phrase. The commentators, the biblical scholars all point out the fact that around 9 BC, we're not sure exactly the date, but around 9 BC, the Roman government proconsul Fabius Maximus wrote a letter to the provincial assembly of Asia. Now, a proconsul was a kind of a director, a leader within the Roman government, and he wrote a letter to the area that he was overseeing, the provincial assembly of Asia. And in this letter, he was recommending to his people that Caesar Augustus's birthday be celebrated as the beginning of the new year. In other words, he was telling them, you need to change your calendars so that the beginning of your year coincides with the birthday of Caesar Augustus. His rationale was that it was Augustus that restored stability when everything was collapsing and falling into disarray, and so we should celebrate his birthday, signifying the beginning of life and real living. The Asian assembly responded to him this way: the birthday of our God, Augustus, will signal the beginning of the good news, that is the word gospel, for the world. John, the Apostle John, was most certainly aware of this declaration, of this letter. It would have been posted in most of the cities in Asia Minor to the very people that he's writing this letter to. And so it's likely the case that John was using this phrase, eternal gospel, to contrast with Maximus's decree. It's as if he's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ was not some temporary rearranging of the calendar or our days in celebration of stability that has been brought by some temporary leader. No, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an eternal gospel. It is an everlasting gospel. It is a never-ending gospel. So there's some historical significance for why he used this phrase, but there's also a theological significance. The gospel is eternal. Think about that for a second. The gospel is eternal. What are the implications of that? It means that in the mind of God in eternity past, He has always had the gospel. our being brought into God's kingdom, into God's church, into God's family, being adopted by the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for us. Our being elected before the foundation of the world by the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, coming into this world, being born into this world in order to go to the cross and to pay for the sins of His people and to give us His righteousness. Our redemption being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Our being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our being adopted into God's family. That's always been in God's mind. Jesus is not plan B. The gospel of His grace and mercy is eternal. And what that means is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity and community for all eternity, has been planning a place for us with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. How does that grip you? How does that impact you? Probably and hopefully many ways, but one way in particular is you should want to tell as many people as possible about this incredible gospel. And so it's not surprising then that John goes on to hear that this, or goes on to say that this eternal gospel is to be proclaimed, he says at the end of verse 6, to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. In other words, this is not just an eternal gospel, it is a global gospel. This gospel is for all kinds of people, people from every ethnicity, every language, every socioeconomic background, every family background. And what this means is that there will probably be more people in heaven that are different from us than are like us and similar to us. It means that our skin color, our ethnicity, our socioeconomic situation, our family background, our political background don't make us any better than any of the rest of God's people. It means that if there is any hint of racism in our hearts, it must be rooted out. It means that the eternal global gospel of Jesus Christ should move us to reach out to different kinds of people with love, with the message of Jesus Christ, with the message of the good news of the gospel. It means that God's people who are different from us are our brothers and sisters in Christ and will be for all eternity. This is the nature of this gospel. It is eternal. It is global. Well, what are some things that this gospel is supposed to produce in God's people? What are some results, some consequences of this gospel being true for us? We get several things here in verse 7, and I want you to notice they're all interrelated. They all overlap. But these are the things that God's people are supposed to be doing as we live in between the first advent and the second advent. One of the things he says is that we are supposed to fear the Lord. That can be translated that we are to be afraid of the Lord, kind of like maybe some of us have been afraid of the dark. But in Scripture, when this word fear is used of God, and in particular when it's used of God's people, for God's people having a fear of the Lord, it doesn't mean being afraid of God like we are afraid of the dark. It means that we have an honor, that we have an awe, a reverence, respect, devotion for, and submission to our Heavenly Father. So as we wait for the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question is our lives filled with a sense of honor and awe and reverence and respect and devotion to our God? Do we care more about what the world thinks of us than what we do about how God sees us? Do we have more interest in gaining the world and being unconcerned with losing our souls? Do we have more of a desire to please the Lord or being comfortable in this life? Are we willing to give up the attainment of the American dream, or at least the full extent of it, if it would prevent us from loving the Lord with all of our hearts and loving our neighbors as ourselves? John is saying that this eternal global gospel, the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, should move us to fear the Lord. He also says here in verse 7 that we should be worshiping the Lord. Now, I'm sure part of what is understood by what is being said by John was understood by his people is that God's people should worship the Lord regularly, weekly, as God has given us one day in seven to gather together with God's people to corporately worship Him, just like we're doing right now. And that we should do that even when we don't feel like it. And we should do it even when it's not convenient to us. We should remember that our weekend ends on Saturday. That Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the day that the Lord has given us and set apart that we might worship Him in fellowship with His people and rest. But I also think that what's wrapped up in this idea of worshiping the Lord is not only that we are to do that together weekly, regularly with God's people, but we ought to be worshiping the Lord every day in how we live our lives. And so that's the reason why he says not only are we to worship the Lord, but he says we are to glorify the Lord. We are to glorify the Lord in everything. It's the word doxa. Doxology is what we get that from. The idea of giving praise to God, giving glory to God, that we ought to be doxologically living our lives. It's what our Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 1 says. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do we live our lives for the Lord and not just for ourselves? Are we consciously using our time and our treasures and our talents to glorify the Lord? Do we see our vocations, whatever God has called us to do in this life at this time, as His calling for us to glorify Him in those things? Whether we consider our vocation as life-fulfilling or simply as a means to an end. It doesn't matter whether we're doctors or nurses or engineers or project managers, stay-at-home parents, farmers, students, garbage collectors. Whatever God has given us as a calling, we are to, in that space, glorify Him. It's what Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we read in this passage, we ought to be fearing the Lord, we ought to be worshiping the Lord, we ought to be glorifying the Lord in all things. And when you put all of those things together, what all of this really means, this eternal global gospel, the fact that God's judgment of us is now that we are not guilty, that we are righteous because of the first advent of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that now we have no condemnation, that now there is no fear for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, as we eagerly await the second advent, when we will hear the final pronouncement of our God and King and Judge that we are not guilty and righteous, what all of this means is that we are to be a people of hope. A hope that enables us to persevere in the midst of even the greatest of hardships and pain, and yes, possibly even persecution. And even more than just enabling us to persevere in this life, our hope ought to enable us to actually flourish as God's people and to be people of incredible love. And it ought to move us to be people to take this wonderful message of God's gospel, the good news, and to share it with people from every nation and language and tribe and people. Let's pray together. Our great God and King, as we think about the idea of standing before your throne and facing judgment, it's a scary thought. And yet, Father, you remind us from this passage, indeed remind us from the entirety of your word, that as we are in Christ, we not only have had our sins removed, we have been given the righteousness credited to our accounts, so that the judgment that comes to us is not guilty and righteous. I pray, Father, that you would help us to meditate on that reality, even as we come to the table and see it once again. Help us, Father, to remember it this week, that no matter what would come to us this week, no matter what trials, hardships, even persecutions, our hope would be in you and this wonderful gospel of grace. And that as a result, Father, we would be unshakable in our hope. And we would live a life of love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus and the disciples were gathering together. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat, this is my body."